Now, beloved, I'm very careful about criticizing the King James Version of the Bible. For I know that the 47 men of God who gave us this English translation were not only great scholars of Bible, Hebrew, and Greek, but they were godly men who revered the Holy Scriptures as the Word of God. Yet sometimes the mistranslation of a single word has obscured the meaning of a whole passage, perhaps several passages of Scripture. The account of Moses and his veil is a case in point. It's generally supposed that Moses, having come from the presence of God with the law, had a countenance so bright with the glory of God that he covered it with a veil in order to address the children of Israel. Now, as we study this passage in 2 Corinthians, this is evidently not so. It is true that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold Moses' face, but he didn't hide his glory from them. When we go back to the Old Testament, we find that this incident took place after the apostasy of the golden calf, as Moses brought down the Ten Commandments for the second time. It's true that Aaron and the children of Israel were afraid to come near when they saw the glory of Moses' countenance. But he called them back. Exodus 34:31-32 says, "And Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai." Now, nothing is said here about Moses covering his face with a veil. Indeed, it is distinctly stated that when Moses came out from the presence of the Lord a second time, the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone. That's the 35th verse, after the ones I have just quoted to you. It was when Moses had finished speaking with them each time that he put the veil over his face that they may not see his glory fade. The misconception of this incident has no doubt arisen from one word, probably erroneously supplied in the Authorized Version. For what can be said in one way in one language cannot be said the same way in another language. So the translators added the word till. Now, I don't mean they added to the Scriptures. No, they didn't mean at all to change the sense. This was what translators call a legitimate ellipsis, a place where another word must be added in one language to give the sense of the other. And so they translated verse 33 to read, "And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face." So the word till is not found in the original, and its injection tends only to confuse the picture. The word when probably would help to make the sense more clear. When Moses had finished speaking, he put a veil over his face. He didn't put it on his face while he was speaking with them until he had finished. He put it on when he had finished. It does seem, however, that it was not necessary to supply any word. For as it is, the passage will read, "And Moses, done speaking with them, put a veil on his face." The point is, in any case, that Moses had no intention of hiding the glory of his countenance from the children of Israel. Rather, he wished them to see it. This is why he called them back when they fled. He put the veil on his face when he had finished speaking so that they might not see the glory disappear. This explains the whole passage of 2 Corinthians 3, the end of the chapter. and especially verses 7 and 13, where we read of the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, and how Moses put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was passing away, if you please. That which was to be done away, of course, was to be the glory on his face, not the glory of the Ten Commandments as such. But this was all typical. The glory of the law will never fade away, but the ministration of it, though begun in glory, ended in shame and disgrace. And this is what Moses' transient glory was typical of. As he gave the law of God to the children of Israel, his face shone, but the glory soon passed. And the further ministration of the law brought judgment and death. It's interesting to notice that the dispensation of the law began and ended as men with shining countenances addressed the people of Israel. It began as Moses, with the glory of God on his face, gave to Israel the Ten Commandments. It ended as Stephen, his face also aglow with the glory of God, charged the favored nation with breaking these commandments. But the record regarding Stephen is no less significant than that regarding Moses. Let me read to you Acts 6, verse 15. And all that sat in the council, that was the Supreme Court of the nation, by the way, all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And this man, with shining countenance, closed his address with these words, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." That's Acts 7, verses 51 to 53. But the glory departed from Stephen's face too, not because of any failure in him, but because of their wickedness. For in response to these words, they dragged him out and stoned him to death. And so the ministration of the law had indeed ended in gloom instead of glory. But the favored people cannot yet see it. As the apostle says, though the veil is off Moses' face, it's on their hearts, that's verse 15. They don't see that the law can only condemn sinners. As Paul says in Romans 10, 3 and 4, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You see, God's righteousness says you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. But I paid for your sin. I gave Christ. Christ gave himself to die on Calvary. And if you only trust him, justification and salvation is yours. So he says they don't see this. They go about to establish their own rights. And this is not only so with Israel. This is so with practically every unsaved Gentile. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about to establish their own righteousness, not submitting themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So many people are like that little boy in school. I don't know how they do it now, but I know when I was a boy, there came a time when we were allowed to write with pen and ink. And we all had our copybooks and carefully dipped your pen, the teacher said, in the inkwell. make sure there's not a drop on it, and then begin to write this paragraph. And I began to write that paragraph, but I wasn't careful enough. A drop of ink fell on the paper. And this has been the experience of many a boy. This boy at school tries to wipe off the blot, and it gets worse, so he turns the page. And he starts to write again, but there was ink on his hand. So he turns another page. And he starts again, but this time he's rather confused and a little nervous, and he spills more ink. And he keeps turning pages until finally he's mastered it. His hand is clear, his pen doesn't have too much ink on it, and he almost completes the paragraph when the teacher stops by and says, "Oh, Johnny, how nice, that looks real good, and I see you've done several pages." And she begins turning the pages back. Well, that's the way unsaved people are. They say, "I can do it, I can do it." And they try again. Every New Year's Day, they make new resolutions. Then they make new resolutions between, during the year, and say, "I can do it." They go about to establish their own righteousness. But the trouble is, beloved, that God requireth that which is past. You see, we've already sinned. What good does it do to say, "I can make it"? We've already not made it. We've already failed and sinned. Well, we saw last week that we believers do not minister condemnation and death as the law did. We minister righteousness and life. Hence the apostle says, "Seeing that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech." There doesn't have to be any sophistry. We don't have to give any fine spun arguments. We simply tell in simplicity how, though we were sinners, Christ died for our sins, and we may have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Paul says we use great plainness of speech. Some have translated it boldness. It means he was outspoken, and we can be, as we present this wonderful message of grace. And Paul goes on to say, "And we're not as Moses, who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel might not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished, or that which was passing away, his glory." God is not today demanding obedience, beloved, or prescribing penalties for disobedience. He is rather imparting life through the Spirit. And as verse 17 says, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty," not bondage. The glory of this ministry will never fade. We may speak without reserve, not needing, as Moses did, a veil to hide the passing glory. That's why he says in the closing verse, verse 18, "We all with open, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." As Moses gave the law, and as the ministration of the law continued, the whole thing went from glory to gloom, from glory to shame. Ah, but not the ministration of grace. As we proclaim grace and you receive it, we go from glory to glory. Now, the glass here referred to, of course, is a mirror. He says we look into a glass, not through it. This mirror in which we behold Christ is the Word of God. Nor is this the only passage in which the Word is called a mirror. In James 1, 23 and 24, we read, "If any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his face, his natural face in a glass," that is, again, in a mirror. "For he beholdeth himself and goeth away and straightway forgetteth what kind of a man he was." That's what happens when people look into the law. They go to the law and they try to be good, but they go away and they maybe they hear the law preached on Sundays. like I did when I was a boy. They read the law every, quote, Sabbath day, unquote. But during a week, the people forgot what the law said and disobeyed and sinned, of course. But it's true, some, when they look into the law, get angry. Like the man who got drunk one night and got his clothes all rumpled up and his face was all dirty, and he went into the washroom and looked in the mirror and saw himself, and he was so angry that he punched the mirror and broke it to pieces. But that didn't change him. Some people get angry at the Word of God and what it says about them, but that doesn't change it. Thus, in the divine mirror, in the Word of God, we may behold ourselves in the law, or we may behold Christ. It's well to use this mirror first to look at ourselves and see the ruin that sin has brought. But let's not stop here. Let a man look into a mirror and find the sun in it, and the glory will be reflected on his face. And so it is with the Word. When we see ourselves, we must necessarily be disappointed. But when we look at Him in the Word and find Him there, His glory casts its reflection upon us. What need have we who proclaim grace to hide our faces? If David could say, they looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed, Psalm 34:5. How much more can this be said of us? And as in our study of the Scripture, we turn from the shame of man to the glory of Christ, as we behold Him and see all we have and are in Him, we become constantly more like Him, changed from into the same image from glory to glory. This is what the Holy Spirit does as He imparts life to it. Now it says that the dear people of the favored race, God's chosen people, Israel, don't see this. They keep looking at the law, and they make much of the law after its glory has already faded. I say its glory as the Word of God will never fade. Its glory as God's standard of holiness will never fade. But the glory of the proposition that God made faded. Remember, this was a covenant. We call it the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. And God made this covenant with Israel. In the very chapter before He gave the Ten Commandments, He said in Exodus 19:5, if you obey my voice indeed and keep this covenant, then you'll be my people. Ah, but that was a lot to ask. He did it only to show how far they would fall short of God's glory. They didn't keep the law, and therefore the law had to condemn them. And that's what the law does. That's the only function of law, or the main function of law. It must condemn the criminal. And so the law condemns the sinner. Ah, but the Spirit giveth life, He says. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you want to be free, really free, for the first time? You can, if it's your true desire to be free from sin and to know Christ as your Savior, you can be free. Where the Spirit is, there is liberty. The Spirit doesn't demand and pronounce penalties if you don't obey. The Spirit leads. The Spirit exhorts. Romans 12:1, He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service.